Shall we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke? And we left off at chapter 6. We're in verse 12. Now, before we take a look at verse 12, I want to look at the parable of the vineyard. We have it twice in the Bible, once in Isaiah and the other is in Mark. And I believe it guides us today as we look at Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders of the time. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now at the end of this parable of the vineyard, God explains who the actors are. The vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, or the vineyard is Israel, and the men of Judah are the plant. And back up in verse 2 of Isaiah 5, he says that he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And in this application, he's talking about two things. One is they're worshiping false gods, but the other is that God wants Israel to bring people to him. That's the fruit that God is interested in, is that people will come into relationship with him and love him and know who he is and belong to him. Now let's take a look at Mark, and we're in chapter 12 of Mark, chapter 12, verse 1. And now Jesus is really saying this very same parable, but he adds a few things to it. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then the reaction of the people that are hearing this parable. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the religious leaders got mad. Now the point of this parable is again, back up in verse 2, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. The point of these parables is, one, it's God's vineyard. And two, God wants fruit from his vineyard. And three, the vine dressers are not bringing any fruit to God. The vineyard's the nation Israel, the vine dressers are the religious leaders, and the fruit is God's people that the vine dressers are supposed to bring to him. So now, today, back in Luke, along comes Jesus, and he's the vine dresser's son, and he's coming to receive fruit. He's begun his public ministry. He's working in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He's healing people all around. His fame is spreading, and the religious leaders have come to check him out. Let's go check out this new rabbi. But they're watching to see if Jesus complies with their doctrine, which is a doctrine of works by obeying the law of Moses and their traditions. They have their traditions as they try to interpret what the law of Moses is. But rather than having an evangelistic perspective, the religious leaders have a perspective of, do you qualify to be in the club of those who God cares about? And we just want you to know that most people don't qualify. And if you don't qualify, we're here to keep you out. We're going to keep you out of the synagogues, and if necessary, we'll kill you if you don't qualify. And so they're here to check out Jesus to see if he qualifies with their religious system. Now, last week, we saw many things in Luke, and I just want to recap them quickly. And these are miracles and Jesus' interaction with the religious, we'll call them inspectors. But really, we know they're the vine dressers that aren't handing the fruit over to the Lord. They're preventing people from coming to the Lord. So his first encounter, we're in chapter 5, back in verse 24, his first encounter is that Jesus proves who he is. He proves that he's the Son of God by demonstrating that he has the power to forgive sins. Remember, they lowered the guy through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders moaned in their heart and said, who has power on earth to forgive sins but Jesus? And Jesus said, which is easier, that I say, stand up and walk, or that I say, your sins are forgiven? But that you may know, in verse 24, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And they all went, whoa, because the guy got up and walked out. Then the second encounter, Jesus begins to gather some fruit. He begins to gather some grapes in from the vineyard. And he does it by hanging out with tax collectors. Ooh, tax collectors are the lowest of low in this time. They were considered traitors. They weren't allowed to come into the synagogue. They most certainly did not qualify with the religious leaders' religious system. And so in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then he goes on to say, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is here for the common people to bring them into relationship with God. Then we have the third encounter, which is demonstrations of how religious you are. You know, that's not the point. The point is your relationship with God. And so the complaint by the religious leaders is that, hey, you guys aren't fasting and praying, and, you know, they're kind of too happy. They're not doing these religious works to prove how spiritual they are. And Jesus says to them in verse 34 of chapter 5, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I mean, the point of fasting is to get your focus off yourself and get your focus upon God. Well, they're hanging out with God. Jesus is God. So why go fast? Go hang out with him. You're already with him. You don't need to fast. When Jesus is gone later, then we can, you know, like nowadays, we can fast to train our bodies to, or train our spirits to set aside our flesh and focus on God. And that's awesome. But at the time when Jesus is there, it's kind of pointless because Jesus is right there. And then the fourth encounter. And Jesus is teaching that his new work, which is based on grace, is not compatible and can't fit into the old religious system that the religious leaders have developed, which is based on works. And we're in Luke chapter 5, 37, where Jesus says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. As the new wine expands and you get the gases coming off of it, it needs to have a wineskin that can stretch. Otherwise, it'll pop if you put it in an old, dried-out leather wineskin that doesn't have any room to expand. So he's trying to explain things to the religious leaders in that one. Then the fifth encounter is regarding the Sabbath. And we see the Sabbath again and again with Jesus. That's their biggest complaint about Jesus. And Jesus is teaching that, you know, the Sabbath is about man enjoying God. It's not about God ruling over man and forcing him to obey the Sabbath. And on this encounter, they were walking through the grain fields, Jesus and his disciples, and they're grabbing grain wheat with their hand, rubbing it together, blowing the chaff off, and tossing the wheat into their mouth. And, you know, it's probably just a great time. Can you imagine a beautiful day? How would you like to walk through a wheat field with Jesus? And you're just, you're grabbing the food there, and you're having lunch as you walk, and it's just a great time of fellowship together. And so the religious leaders are moaning because they're saying, well, you're gathering the wheat and you're rubbing your hands together and you're blowing the chaff away. Well, that's harvesting wheat. You're working on the Sabbath and you shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus answers in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath is for man to enjoy God. And the disciples are walking through the wheat field with Jesus, and they've got to be enjoying Jesus, who is God on earth. And then we have the sixth encounter, which Jesus teaches, hey, doing good on the Sabbath is okay. And this is where he healed the man with the withered hand. And in verse 9, he says, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And well, the point is, it's never lawful on the Sabbath to do evil. It's always lawful to do good and to save life. And so he heals the man. And in verse 11, the religious leaders are filled with rage. They just saw a miracle on the Sabbath. So what if it's a Sabbath? They saw a miracle. Isn't that cool? They should be glad for the fruit that they can hand over to God. This man that was healed, he's got to be rejoicing and praising God. And he's healed, and the people around that knew him, they should be jazzed that these people are coming to God. But they're not jazzed because it undermines the religious works system. And Jesus was breaking those religious works according to their traditions. And so it goes on to say, they're filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. They wanted to kill him for doing these good works. Amazing. So that brings us up to chapter 6, verse 12, and we'll continue our study through chapter 6. But as we go on today, I want you to please remember the point of the parable of the vineyards, that God wants fruit. And he entrusted the vineyard to religious leaders that they could bring forth fruit. And the religious leaders of the time of Jesus are not doing that. And so here comes Jesus, the Son of the Man that owns the vineyard, and he's going to gather his fruit. So, chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, man, if Jesus needs to go and pray, and he is just perfectly united with God the Father, how much do we need to go and pray? Jesus is our perfect example of relationship with God, and he's praying, and it says he continued all night in prayer. You know, it's hard to do that. It's impossible to do that unless you really have a relationship. But Jesus had a relationship. I'll bet you there's many here in the room that when you first met your wife or you first met your husband, I'll bet you had no trouble sitting and talking for hours. I've seen high school kids that get on the phone and they will talk for hours with their sweetheart, if they happen to have one. Well, you have to have a relationship, a close relationship, in order to do that. And obviously, Jesus had a close relationship. So I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you if you can't pray all night, but I do want to encourage all of us, let's have that relationship with God that we love to go and talk to him and listen to him. And we need to follow that example of Jesus, that we talk often with God and we bring everything to God. Now, he's praying here all night, and in verse 13, we see that he's selecting his 12 disciples. And I'm wondering if he prayed all night because he knew he was going to do that. Is he asking God, you know, should I select, you know, Steve over there, or should it be Philip, or, you know, Fred or Bartholomew? And, you know, I wonder if he was just kind of running things by God the Father. But in verse 13 it says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So he had many disciples following him, many people walking alongside him, following him. But he chose 12 to be those key ambassadors for him. And then we list them. In verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So Andrew was Peter's brother. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So it's interesting, this group that Jesus has selected. We've got Simon the fisherman and his brother Andrew, you know, fishermen, probably big tough guys. And then we've got, you know, John, who's kind of young and was the youngest of all of the apostles, and he's the one that laid his head on Jesus's chest at the Last Supper. And then we have Matthew, oh no, the tax collector. Huh. And then we have Simon the zealot, who probably was ready to kill any tax collector he met before he met Jesus. And it's just interesting how this group of people that really would never gather together become Jesus's 12 ambassadors or 12 apostles. So now we have the 12 apostles selected. Let's go on to verse 17. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all," now listen to all these places, "Judea," which is southern Israel, "and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon." These are towns way up north of Israel. They were up in Lebanon. "Who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." So we have a massive, broad-based healing of infirmities and even demon possession, demons being cast out from people from this wide region. His fame is beginning to spread. And this is a testimony to all these people of who Jesus is. Now, let's remember, the religious leaders are still watching. They're watching all of this go on. He's becoming famous, and they're going, wow, this is amazing. And some of them want to kill Jesus because in their eyes, they see him breaking their tradition, mostly of healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is going to now move on to the Beatitudes. And we believe the Beatitudes are an expression of the Christian walk. I mean, think of it. Does this fit you if you're a believer? You were spiritually broke. You're spiritually poor. But you inherit the kingdom of heaven. We were mourning over being spiritually poor. Lord, please forgive me. Well, we're comforted. He does forgive us and he comforts us. And the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. Well, we get the millennial reign. We get the earth in the millennial reign. And then those who hunger for righteousness shall be filled. Yeah, where are we filled with righteousness? We're filled because we get Jesus' righteousness. And the merciful shall obtain mercy. You know, you'll, as you judge, so you'll be judged. And the pure in heart get to see God. And we get to see God as we walk and obey him. And we get to, man, we're going to be saved. And in the meantime, we get to walk with him and experience him. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they're going to be called the sons of God. And what about when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? You get the kingdom of heaven. We've got that again, just like the spiritually poor. So you can see that all of these attributes can describe the Christian and what we go through as Christians. Now, in Luke, it's a shorter version of the Beatitudes. And some, because it's shorter, think it's shorter than what we see in Matthew chapter 5 through verse 7, believe that it's another sermon. It's not that same sermon. And I would imagine that Jesus taught the principles of the Sermon on the Mount many times. So this is an account of a shorter sermon, perhaps. There's enough differences that support that this could be a different sermon. But the important thing that I want to look at today, as the religious leaders are watching on, is that Jesus is expressing that new relationship. The new relationship, which is remarkable to that audience, that culture, it's what Jesus talks about, is just remarkable. Like, you know, when he said in another point where your righteousness has to be beyond the Pharisees' righteousness, otherwise you don't get to see the kingdom of God. And they've got to be going, how can I be more righteous than a Pharisee? Their whole life is focused on trying to obey the word. Well, it's because Jesus gives us his righteousness. And that is far beyond the Pharisees' righteousness. So anyhow, the Beatitudes are a remarkable statement to the audience at that time. And Jesus, you know, you can look at the Beatitudes and realize that what he's expressing, this relationship of grace with God, isn't going to fit into the old wineskin of that relationship with God based on works. So we're in verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now." And then in Matthew it adds, "for righteousness. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Well, in Matthew it'd be, "Mourn, blessed are you who mourn, because you're going to be comforted." It's the same principle. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And then Matthew would add, talking about the meek inheriting the earth, the merciful obtaining mercy, pure in heart shall see God, peacemakers called sons of God, persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to talk about, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world," in Matthew. And hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because we can't achieve it on our own. So we're mourning and we're hungering, and Jesus gives us his righteousness. And he puts, we're not spiritually poor anymore, he fills our bank account up, so we're spiritually rich. It's a whole different relationship, and it's based on grace rather than obeying all those laws of the religious leaders. And then in verse 24, he begins with some woes. And these woes are, you know, not really woe that God's going to stomp on you, but they're woes as an expression of regret, not a threat, but regret. And we have four of them. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So we have four woes: rich, full, mirth, and honored by men. But just before this, we had four blesseds: poor, hunger, weep, and hated by men. Do you see that these are direct opposites? Jesus is mentioning both of them because he's talking to the religious leaders who think they're rich, and they think they're full, and they're happy now because they think they're complying with what they need to do to be loved by God. And boy, you know, "You're quite the Pharisee, and men speak well of you. But the rewards aren't there. You're rich, you've received your consolation. You think you're full? Well, you're going to hunger later. And you're laughing out? Well, you're going to weep later when you find out the truth. And men are speaking well of you? Well, so they did to the false prophets before you." This is a real slap in the face of the religious leaders, and it's an encouragement in the face of the followers to Jesus. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now, Jesus is taking the golden rule, but he's going one step further than what was in the minds of the people at the time. The people at the time would say, well, don't do anything to anyone that you wouldn't want them to do to you. And can we agree with that? Of course we can. Don't do anything to anybody else that we wouldn't want them to do to us. But Jesus is saying, do to them as you would want them to do to you. Do you see how he's doing more of a positive statement rather than that negative side? Oh, don't do to them, that negative, unless you'd want them to do it to you. Hey, no, what you want them to do to you, you go ahead and take the initiative and do to them. Love them. Do it on your own without expectation of reward. Then 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Then the contrast. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And then this verse gets me. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's a tough one to realize. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. And we're supposed to follow his example. If he's kind to the unthankful and evil, we're supposed to do the same thing. Now, I can quickly think of someone who was unthankful and evil that God was kind to. And that person's name is me. God was kind to me, even when I was unthankful and evil. And he led me to himself, and he forgave me. And he's conforming me to the image of his son. And I'm not there yet. I still blow it. I can still be a total creep, and I can be unkind and unthankful. But God loves me, and he's kind to me. And we're supposed to follow his example. So when we look at someone else who's unkind and unthankful and evil, God, who was so kind to us, loves that person. And so we should love that person. And then in verse 36, we have a very clear exhortation from Jesus. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, there's two Greek meanings for the word judge. The word is krino. And the two meanings we translate as judge, one is to pronounce judgment, to censure, or to punish. The other is to pronounce opinion regarding what's right and what's wrong. And this verse in verse 37, he's referring to censorship and punishment. So, don't censure, don't punish, and you shall not be punished or censured. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. But if you forgive others, well, you're going to be forgiven. And since God has a heart of grace toward us, shouldn't we have a heart of grace toward others? Of course we should. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, considering the context, this is referring to giving of grace toward others. When we forgive others and give them grace, God sees that and loves it. And he gives us tenfold back. And you know what? I need it. So what a great exhortation. We obey God here and we are blessed. His blessings will overtake us. Now Jesus, next, as we go on to verse 39, he begins to teach to the spiritual leaders among us, those among us that think that we can direct the others into a better spiritual relationship with God, or this is what you ought to be doing with God. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? So, hey, if you're leading somebody else and you're blind spiritually and you're judging others spiritually and condemning each other, man, you're heading for disaster. You need one leader, and that's Jesus. And so, Christian, be careful. Don't be following this guy that's judging others and condemning them. And, you know, you can't be part of the club because they think they have it figured out spiritually. He's blind and he's leading you. You both end up into the ditch. You need one leader. That's Jesus. Read his Bible. Understand his principles. Understand his word. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So do we want to be like Jesus? Well, we just saw he prayed all night. We see that he forgives others. We see that he gives us righteousness. He gives us his own righteousness. So we need to be forgiving others and being graceful. And we need to be prayer warriors. And we need to know God's will. Next, he goes on to teach about judging and helping each other in order to achieve righteousness. And I think he had to be smiling when he gave this analogy or this parable. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And I find this cool, because we know that he was a carpenter for a while, so he knew what a plank was, and he knew what a sliver was, and it's just a great analogy. You know, how can you remove that little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you've got a 2x6 stuck in your own eye? It's just comical to think of that. Now, if we take this further, we realize, since we know Jesus Christ, we realize that as he's talking to the spiritual or the religious leaders here, he's calling them blind. You've got a plank in each eye. You got a 2x6 in each eye because you don't get it. You're following the works of the law, and I'm teaching grace. So how can you lead these people to the Lord when you're not really trying to lead them to the Lord? You're trying to exclude them because they don't fit the rules to belong to your club. Then verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, this is a great verse to remember. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our heart is revealed by our words, by our actions, by what's important to us, by all that external stuff. It really reveals what's on the inside. When we have little children and they're misbehaving, we might want to correct the behavior because it's more convenient for us. But really, what we need to do is look at the heart of the child. What's going on in the heart? Because bad behavior comes forth from the heart. We parents, we want to reach the heart. And when we do reach the heart, and the heart is good soil that's in relationship with God, good behavior comes forth. It's interesting. Same thing with our words. Now, in verse 43, he's talking about fruit. You know, good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. And he's talking about the teachers or the leaders and, you know, their students and the fruit. And of course, as we started today's study, we looked at the parable of the vineyard. And the fruit was always people in relationship with God. And so I believe here he's saying, religious leaders, where's your fruit? Who are you bringing to God? Or who are you prohibiting from coming to God because you're judging them? And we can listen to what the religious leader says in order to discern what's in his heart. Is he speaking grace or is he speaking condemnation? And the religious leaders of Jesus' time were speaking almost entirely condemnation. And so now Jesus in verse 46 speaks to his followers. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Ooh. Ouch, important point. The word Lord means master or boss. If you're a slave, your owner would be your Lord. And if Jesus is not your master, why do you call him master? You know, when we pray today, many of us call him Lord. But many of us are the masters of our own lives. Whoa, there ought to be a whoa there. Now, I was listening to Pastor Rick Brown of Idaho Falls the other day, and I don't get to listen to him very often because the time doesn't allow, or my schedule doesn't allow, but he did a neat story about a woman that came to him and said, "You've taught me not to be unequally yoked." That's right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communication has light with darkness?" So don't be unequally yoked. And, you know, Rick was really reporting what the Bible said. It wasn't Rick's teaching, it was Bible's teaching. And so the gal said, "Well, I don't care. I'm dating this guy. He's not a believer, and I'm going to marry him next week." And he asked, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I am." Basically, she was rejecting God's instruction and just going to do it her way anyhow. And so she married the guy. And then a few months later came back and said, "You know what? You were right. We just have no spiritual fellowship. And he doesn't like the fact that I go to church. And it's really a problem. And so I'm going to divorce him." Well, what does the Bible say about that? If a believer is willing to live with you, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if a non-believer is willing to live with you, then live with them and win them over to the Lord, as long as they're willing to live with you. But if they leave, then, you know, okay. And so he asked her, "Well, does he love you? Is he willing to live with you?" "Oh, yeah, he's head over heels in love with me." "Well, then you're called, you're instructed to, now that you've married him, stay with him and win him over to the Lord and live with him." "Oh, no, I'm going to divorce him." And so she did. So here's a woman. She's calling Jesus Lord, but she's Lord of her life and doing exactly what she wants. She's totally rejecting God's commandments. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Now, the other side of that story, I remember counseling a young woman that met Jesus and was just in love with him and was living in, shacking up and living in a bad situation. And the guy wasn't a believer. And she came and, you know, "We want some counseling. I want to hear about this unequally yoked thing." And I explained it. And the guy, you should have seen the guy's face. It's just long and, "Oh, brother, he just, you know, this is a total drag." But she was jazzed. And you know what? She moved out. She left him. Moved in with her grandmother and focused on her walk with Christ, and is just totally stoked and happy now. You know, there's a great example of finding out God's word and doing God's word. Now, we all have things that we wrestle with. We all love to take the reins and be in charge of our own life. But I encourage you, put the Lord in charge of your life. Every time you choose him and put him in charge of your life and follow him in obedience, it's awesome. Lord just is looking for people that are willing, that love him, and he wants to bless you. And then Jesus does a little editorial on this exact point starting in verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Well, what's your foundation? Do you want to know who your Lord is? What's your foundation? Are you obeying him? Are you reading his word and doing it? Or are you justifying your actions, your decisions, and taking control and doing it your own way? And in the United States, in our culture, I see even Christians doing things their way. I see Christians shacking up. I see Christians lying. God's a God of truth, not a God of falsehood. We need to, His people need to be a people of truth, not of falsehood. We need to be a people of grace like God is. And we're often judging each other. This list can go on and on. Christians, what does God's word say? And let's do it. Otherwise, can we really call Him Lord? Well, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 7 next time.